As I have indicated already, I want to consider this morning with you the whole subject of faith healing. Faith healing. This subject of faith healing has become very prevalent in this day and generation in which we live. Not just in America, not just in mainland Britain, but in this land of ours as well. In fact, in this very town, faith healing is something that is presented in many different ways and in many different places. The Vineyard Church in this particular town have chairs, you've probably noticed them, outside of the town hall most every Saturday morning, and a large sign or two with the simple word healing upon the sign. And many people are going forward and having hands laid upon them as healing is prayed for. Then there's the whole area of television evangelism. And down through the years, there have been many famous healing, so-called evangelists, that have had a very lucrative ministry and gained a lot of popularity. And their names have gone down in history as being prominent and famous faith healers. People like Catherine Kuhlman, Oral Roberts, John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, and along with some who are still living to this day, men like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, who are very popular on satellite television and profess to have the ability and the ministry of faith healing. One of the problems is that if you don't endorse it, or if you look at it skeptically, or examine it in the light of Scripture, frown upon it, or disagree with it immediately, you are simply branded as an unbeliever. Oh, you don't believe that God can heal. You believe that God has changed. You don't believe in the power of God. You're neglecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, whenever we are absolutely honest with the teaching of the Word of God and the New Testament, healing ministries in the Word of God were limited to Christ and to His apostles, and then for one short occasion during the ministry of Christ to 70 that the Lord sent forth. And whenever you look at the healing ministries of Christ or the apostles, and there are certain distinctives about apostles that are no longer in the world today. We'll look at those at some other time. Hope to do a series soon on the 12 apostles. But nevertheless, whenever you consider the healing ministries of Christ and the apostles, the healings were visible. They were seen to be real by all onlookers. The blind received their sight. The deaf received their ability to hear. The lame received their ability to walk. Lepers were cleansed and were made clean. And the healings were visible. They were tangible. Not only that, but they were also instantaneous. They were healed from their infirmities and from their sicknesses immediately. In a moment of time, the blind man could see. The deaf man could hear. The lame man could walk. The dead man was raised. The leper was cleansed. The healings were visible. The healings were instantaneous. And the healings of Christ and His apostles were also complete. They were fully and completely healed, once and for all. There were no flyers that were given out with a little disclaimer at the bottom. I found one lying in the street during the week, healing. And then it said, while we believe in the ability of God to heal, there was a disclaimer, don't stop your medication, don't throw away your tablets, don't stop visiting the doctor, but we still believe you're healed. But whenever Christ and His apostles went out, there were no get-out clauses, and there were no disclaimers. And the ministry, the healing ministry of Christ and the apostles was simply to validate the truth of the gospel. It was to reveal that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that the apostles were His followers, and that the gospel was real. And all of those healing miracles were signs as to what had gone on within the soul of the individual. Blinded eyes were opened. Eyes opened to behold the Lamb of God. Ears opened to hear the call of God. Liam receiving the ability to walk, indicating that the believer walks in newness of life. And one of the greatest tragedies of all of the modern healing movement is that for the best part, there is no presentation of the gospel whatsoever. You go down the town on the Saturday, count how many Bibles you see, count how many gospel tracts you see, see how much preaching there is, see how much gospel literature is distributed, hear how much testimony is given to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will conclude that there is no presentation of the gospel at all. But whenever the healing ministries were conducted by Christ and his followers, his apostles, it was always with the view to vindicating and presenting the gospel of redeeming grace. In fact, whenever you go outside of Christ and outside of the apostles, the only time and passage in Scripture where healing is mentioned and believers are given instruction with regards to healing, it's in James chapter 5, verses 14 through to 16. This is the only time where believers outside of the apostles are instructed as to the subject of physical healing within the New Testament. And incidentally, James chapter 5, 14 through to 16 is probably the most ignored portion of Scripture whenever it comes to faith healing in this day and generation in which we are living. And I want as honestly and as openly as possible to deal with this subject of faith healing as we find it here in James chapter 5, 14 through to 16. And the first thing that we're going to consider is a distinct problem. A distinct problem. James highlights it there in verse number 14 by way of asking a question: is any sick among you? Is any sick among you? James is dealing here with a distinct problem. Sickness amongst the saints. You'll notice the reality of this problem or the reality of sickness. James is addressing here an assembly of believers and he asks them a question: is anyone among you sick? And he knows that amongst God's people, he cannot deny the reality of sickness. Believers, God's people, do get sick. And yet the charismatics will tell us that it is not and it never is God's will for believers to be sick. In fact, they will go so far as telling us that physical healing is bound up in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll use Isaiah 53 verse 5 as a proof text for that. By his stripes, by his wounds, by his blood, we are healed. And they will apply that to the physical healing of the body, and they will conclude that therefore, in light of the atonement, it is never the will of God for a believer to be sick or unwell. But look at that in the light of Scripture. Did believers in the Bible get sick? Yes, they did. Hezekiah was sick. Job was sick. Daniel chapter 8, 27 tells us that Daniel fell sick. John's Gospel, chapter 11, speaking of Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, he fell sick. Dorcas fell sick. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Epaphroditus, who was a godly man, was sick. And Trophimus, who was a fellow laborer and evangelist with the Apostle Paul, fell sick as well. Sickness amongst God's people and outside of God's people is oftentimes a reality. And someday we will all die of a certain form of sickness. And the reality is that faith healers die as well. While many of them say it is not God's will for believers to be sick, and if a person is sick, it is always God's will for them to be healed, it never stands up to the test of reality. Famous faith healer Catherine Kuhlman died as a result of open heart surgery. God did not heal her. Oral Roberts, who popularized healing evangelism across the television screens died of pneumonia. One of the most famous healing evangelists in the United Kingdom, Smith Wigglesworth, died as a result of a lengthy string of health problems related to old age. David Duplessis, who was called Mr. Pentecost, a faith healer, died of cancer. Stephen Jeffries, the founder of the Elam movement, along with his brother, who admittedly were orthodox in their presentation of the gospel, who were more evangelical and fundamental than the rest, but nevertheless believed in a healing ministry, Stephen Jeffries died of pneumonia. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard movement, suffered from cancer, suffered a stroke, suffered from cardiovascular disease, and then at the age of 63, died from a brain hemorrhage. Faith healers die from sickness as well. So it is a reality. There is sickness in this world, and God's people can suffer from illness, disease, and sickness. The reality of sickness. Then the question has to be asked, well, what's the reason for sickness? Some of the faith healers will say, well, it is always a direct result of sin. If there's sickness in your life, they'll say there has to be sin somewhere. Sickness is a result of sin. Well, let's be honest about the thing. All sickness, indirectly, is a result of sin. We live in a world that has fallen. And this world is fallen because of sin. Romans 8:22 says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain right up until this present time. And if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned and there had never been a fall, I don't believe there would be sickness in the world. All sickness, indirectly, is a result of sin. Some sickness, directly, is a result of sin. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the theme of the Lord's table and some of the things that have been going on about it, gluttony and drunkenness and different things practiced within the church at the Lord's table, terrible sin. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep." And because of sin in the church, gross sin, blatant sin, vile sin, practiced in such a terrible manner, even at the Lord's table, the Lord punished some of that sin with sickness. And sometimes sickness can be the direct result of sin. Over there in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Sexual immorality can lead to sickness. Physical sickness in the body. Our clinics are populated by many people that are suffering the results of immoral lifestyles in their body. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, cigarette abuse can all lead to sickness, as can sexual immorality. So some sickness directly is the result of sin, but not all sickness is the direct result of sin. Whenever King Hezekiah heard about his sickness, and the Lord said to him, "Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live," this man had fallen sick. The Bible says in 2 Kings 20 verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and done that which was right and good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. But he was sick. But yet he was not conscious of any particular sin in his life. Rather, he could testify in the secret place that he had walked before God in truth and with a perfect heart, and he had done that which was good in God's sight. Same with God's servant Job. Job chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Job was perfect and upright, feared God, and eschewed evil." And yet we go on to read in chapter 1, and chapter 2 and verse number 7, that Job was smitten with sore boils from the sole of his foot onto his crown, and he took a piece of broken pot and scraped himself, and he was afflicted with this terrible sickness, and yet he was perfect before God, upright and eschewed evil. Then in Acts chapter 9, we have the account of a godly woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas, full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick. And yet she was full of good works, and she was a godly woman. The Apostle Paul as well talked about a thorn in the flesh, something physically affecting his body. He prayed three times that God would remove it, and it was never taken from him. Now, you can't look at Hezekiah, Job, Dorcas, or Paul and say that their sickness and their suffering was a direct result of sin, because it wasn't. God has his own reasons for allowing sickness in a person's life. There's a certain level of ministry in sickness. Whenever a person is laid aside and they're incapacitated and they're unwell, there's even a ministry in that. Paul talked about being shut up in a prison cell, his civil and religious liberties taken from him, his feet fast in stocks. He had lost his freedom to move. He was suffering in a prison cell, and yet he said, I am still an ambassador. I am an ambassador in bonds. Sickness can be for God's glory. It was said of Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then in the life of Job, his sickness was the result of spiritual warfare. The reality of sickness, the reasons for sickness, what are the responses that people have towards sickness? Some people accept it graciously. They recognize that this is part and parcel of life. People get sick. Some realize the sovereignty of God in it, and they employ biblical principles in order to deal with it. They might pray for healing. They might ask God for grace. They might take whatever lawful means are out there to alleviate their sickness and suffering and bring some level of comfort and healing. And those things are all right. They accept it graciously. And then there are others who accept it negatively. They might become embittered against God and against truth. They might rely solely on medicine for healing. Others might run to the faith healers. And then, more tragically still, others fall into error, go to extremes or excesses, because they are entirely unwilling to admit that sickness is a reality and a distinct problem in this world. And there are many people out there that are more than happy to capitalize on the unfortunate circumstances of others, the vulnerable, the sick, and the afflicted, to line their own pockets and further their own ends and ministry, and they make the problem even worse. Christian Science was a religious sect a good number of years ago. It's still prevalent in parts of the world, still evident in England and Scotland and America. It was founded by a lady called Mary Baker Eddy. She had been brought up in an Orthodox Christian church, but was disillusioned with what she'd seen around her. She fell into error, and she started a cult that was known as Christian Science. Probably one of the biggest misnomers in the history of religious institutions, because there was nothing Christian about it, and there was nothing scientific about it either. She believed that all sickness should be healed, and God was in control, and God would alleviate all sickness and all suffering from those who endorsed her religious views and read her books and paid into her movement. I used to listen to a heavy metal band many years ago. Their lead singer, I'll not mention his name or the name of the group, but the lead singer, who was a godless man, godless group, godless songs, had been brought up under this religion of Christian Science. And whenever he was a teenager, his mother contracted cancer. And in accordance with her religious beliefs, she rejected and refused any type of treatment whatsoever. Of course, her ailments got worse, and she died whenever this young lad was 16 years of age. And he rebelled completely against his upbringing. In fact, years later, he sang a song, wrote a song, and the group played it with him. It was called "The God That Failed." but it was written on the backdrop of the God and the gospel that he had been presented with. His mother died of cancer because she was told by the religious group that she endorsed and embraced that she would be healed, and she didn't need any medical treatment, and she died as a result of it. And that concept of that particular God who tells people you're not going to get sick, and if you do get sick, you'll get healed, and then he doesn't heal them, that was the type of God that he'd been presented with. And he became embittered. And there are many in our world just like, and they become disillusioned and disappointed because healing was promised and it never came. I was involved in a funeral a number of years ago. A particular individual had contracted a terminal illness, had been taken up to the front of the Vineyard Church. Healing was prayed for. He was told he was healed. He got worse and worse and eventually passed away. And his poor parents left with this concept of a God who promises healing but doesn't give it. Talking to another minister in the locality, he had a similar experience. Man that had attended his meetings years ago came ill with cancer. People came round to his house. They prayed over him for several hours. And then one of them stood up and says, I have got a message from heaven. God has told me that we can stop praying because this man has been healed. And within a couple of months, he was being buried as a result of dying from the very illness that they had told him he had been healed from. Friends, I say it reverently, that this movement that is afoot in our town and in our society and in the West at large is doing more damage than the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and all of the cults lumped together. Sickness is a distinct problem. But as you move on, you'll notice that James outlines a defined procedure. He says, is any sick among you? And then he tells that sick person what they should do. And you will notice what he does not tell them to do. He does not say, call upon the local faith healer. He does not say, attend a healing service or a healing meeting. He doesn't say, go online and order a special bottle of oil that has been anointed by a television evangelist. He's not telling them to go online and buy a handkerchief that has been anointed and prayed over by a healing evangelist. He does not tell them to sit in a little chair outside a town hall somewhere and allow complete strangers to come up and pronounce his healing. But rather, James says, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, we have to remember the context of James here. This was a way back in the first century. There was no welfare system. There wasn't the same type of medicinal help that people could get, the same type of treatment. And so he says, call for the elders of the church. Call for the elders of the church. Not some self-appointed apostle that you know absolutely nothing about, but he says, call for the oversight of the church. The person who is sick needs to call for the oversight of the church in this particular context here. Incidentally, the word sick, if you study that particular word that is translated sick in verse 14, it means wearied and completely and utterly exhausted. In other words, it's speaking about a person who has become incapacitated. And that is evident because it says in verse number 15, the Lord shall raise him up. So it's speaking about someone who has been laid low, is unable to get up, unable to raise themselves up, unable to get out to God's house, and they have been laid down. So it's speaking here about something that is serious, not just a sniffle, not just a sore throat, not just a little virus, but something that has completely exhausted them, incapacitated them, put them on their backs completely. Remember a lady in Australia used to send her children to our children's meetings out there in that little church. And one night she came along, I had a bit of a cold, I think, that night. And she says, oh, our children have had the cold as well. And she says, I was up all night praying and entering into spiritual warfare and telling the devil, you're not welcome in our house and you're not allowed to afflict our children with these colds and flus and viruses and different things. And she just wasn't willing to accept that children get flus and colds and sniffles and different things. But here the elders of the church are called for. In other words, godly men, whom you know, whom God has ordained, who have got the confidence of the church, and you know their characteristics. You know that they are honest men of good report, and they're seeking to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and they labor in the church, and they're members that the church has got confidence in. Call for the elders. Then the second thing, and it says concerning the elders, and let them pray over him, anointing him, the sick person, with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil. Now, there are some people who take this oil to be some sort of supernatural oil. Anointed oil. Not just anointing oil, but anointed oil. And they view it as being symbolic as well as supernatural. And some of the great healing evangelists on television have made a lot of money selling little anointing bottles and selling the oil, and even things like handkerchiefs and different things. And if you send away from this and you use this oil and you use this handkerchief and you put it in your head, you will receive some sort of spiritual healing. But the word anointing that is translated there in verse number 14 indicates the process of rubbing in oil or ointment. It's not just putting a little drop or two upon a head, but it means to rub it in, to apply it. And that to me indicates that the oil that is spoken of here is an oil that has a medicinal aspect to it. Whenever you look at this honestly in the Word of God, you see that oil often was used for healing or for alleviating some type of sickness. Isaiah chapter 1:6. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And then also over there in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 17, the Lord says, "When thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face." And he was speaking about the benefits of oil or ointment to even make the appearance somewhat better. He says, don't look like you're suffering whenever you're fasting, but anoint your face with ointment or with oil. And he was speaking about the benefits of the physical properties of the ointment. Chapter 9 and verse number 12, incidentally, the Lord says, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The Lord's saying here, a sick person needs a physician. So in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, he fully recognized that there are substances out there that can be used to help a person cope with whatever they're suffering from, or even bring a level of physical cure to them. We read about the lady with the alabaster box, and she anointed the feet of the Lord. She applied the ointment. Jeremiah 8 verse 22 asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Luke chapter 10 and verse 34 talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he found the man who had fallen amongst thieves and been left for dead. And he went and he tended to his wounds and he poured in oil and wine. So the oil here is not so much a cure, but it does provide relief and suffering. And James, being very practical, is saying to the elders, whenever you go to pray for a person, take whatever you can with you to practically alleviate that person's suffering. And put in oil and wine if you need to. Because the Bible endorses physical means for healing. Hezekiah was told to make up a poultice and rub it upon the boil or the tumor that he had to bring some sort of relief and healing. Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities, because it had medicinal purposes. So the elders are to be called. Anointing with oil is to be used. And then it says, let them pray. Let them pray. There is no indication that these elders that are called were endued with special powers. And they were also called to go to the home of the person that was sick. So it wasn't a public healing ministry. Simply what the elders are doing is they're coming along, they're showing pastoral care, They are praying for the sick person that the Lord would be pleased to heal them and to raise them up. And it is always right to pray for healing and to ask for prayer for healing whenever we are sick. And it is right for us to pray for the sick as well. But you'll notice here that these men who go to pray for the sick person don't go in and demand that the disease departs. John Wimber, again the founder of the Vineyard Movement, once testified that he went to the home of the hospital bed of a little baby who was very ill. And he says, "I addressed the spirit of death, and they said, 'Death, get out of here.' And he says, the atmosphere in the room began to change." I don't know where you get that anywhere in the pages of Holy Scripture. These elders do not demand that the sickness departs, but they pray over the person who is sick that they might be healed. And then the Roman Catholic Church come to this portion of Scripture and they say here is reference for what they have as one of their sacraments. They call it extreme unction. And whenever a person is dying, the priest goes along and performs the last rites and enters into the sacrament of extreme unction and anoints them with oil and prays over them, preparing them for death. But that's not here either, because these elders are praying for the person's recovery. So it's not a blanket formula for healing. But James's procedure invalidates the whole charismatic movement on this subject of healing. He says, call for the elders of the church, people that you know, people that God has ordained, people that you have confidence in, you know their character, you know what you believe, you're part of the family, you're part of the church. Allow them to come and bring whatever means they can to alleviate your suffering, and let them encourage you, and let them pray over you, and let them pray that God would be pleased to heal you. So here you've got a distinct problem, a divine process, but you've also got divine providence. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I think here we've got divine providence, because this whole matter of physical healing, in this matter we must recognize the sovereignty and the providence of God. Now there's no doubt, whenever we look at this, that we have to believe in the ability of God. God can heal. God does heal. God has healed. God is still the God of miracles, and God is still mighty to save, and he can do whatsoever he pleases. Speaking to a lady during the week at a meeting I was at down in Belfast, and she was saying that her son was turning 17, he was starting to learn to drive, and she says, "You know, whenever I carried him in my womb and we went for scans and x-rays, the doctor said that he wouldn't live because he didn't have a proper, his stomach hadn't developed at all. And they had no hope that he would survive." But she says, the minister came and the minister prayed. And the baby was born perfectly well. And the doctor went and got the scans and the x-rays and showed them to the other doctors and says, "I can't understand this. It seems, in his own reckoning," she said, "to be a miracle." And there are others here today, and you have experienced some level of healing. There have been times whenever you've been on your back and you've been afflicted and you've wondered, is there any future for me? And God has either raised you up or God has given you grace. And some of us know people who have been very ill, little infants born premature, and they've been prayed for, and God has raised them up, and God has preserved them, and God has healed them. And there is the ability of God. God can heal. He does heal. He has healed. But in light of the ability of God, we must also recognize the sovereignty of God. While some will be raised up and make a full recovery, there are others who will succumb to the sickness and will have to tolerate it maybe for many years, and it might even be the very thing that will take them to be with the Lord. Because while God can heal, none of us have a divine right to be healed, and not all sick people are healed. Over there in John's Gospel, chapter 5, we have the account of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And it says in John chapter 5 and verse number 3, that in these five porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. A great multitude of sick and impotent folk. And yet out of them all, it says in verse number 6, when Jesus saw him lie, this man who had a spirit of infirmity, 38 years, Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the Lord healed him. But what about the others that didn't get healed? For some reason, the Lord didn't heal them, but he did heal one. And so it is a cruel hoax to say that all sick people must be healed. I remember reading the biography of a lady by the name of Joni Erickson. Some of you might have read that book. It was a tremendous book many years ago. She's still alive, but she was, I think as a 17-year-old, she dived off a platform into Chesapeake Bay in the locality in which she lived. And the water was a lot more shallow than she thought, and she immediately broke her neck, and she became instantly a quadriplegic. But she also became a believer. And to this day, she's confined to a wheelchair. And she says, you know, one of the most difficult things to deal with whenever I was trying to cope with this was people would come up to me and they'd say, Joni, you know, if you only had enough faith, you would be able to get up out of that wheelchair and you would be able to live a normal life again. If only you had enough faith. If only you really believed. And she came to the conclusion that it takes greater faith to keep her in the wheelchair, trusting in God and walking with Christ, than it would to bring her up to a sense of healing. So God has the ability to heal, but God is also sovereign. He heals some, he doesn't heal others. And that's why it says there in James chapter 5, that the men need to pray in the name of the Lord. Now, this isn't a magic formula. This isn't just a little bit of hocus pocus, abracadabra that's put on to the end of a prayer to make it work and to make it happen. It really indicates that they pray in the name of the Lord or according to the divine and sovereign will of God. You see, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, and First John chapter 5 and verse number 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. If we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And yet we're told by the faith healers and the charismatics that it's God's will to heal everyone. Well, if that's true, why do you never see them standing outside accident and emergency? Why do you never have them standing outside the clinics and the health centers? Why do you not have them standing outside the chemist shops? Why do they not go and perform their healings in the nursing homes? Why don't they even go down to the graveyards and raise up young people and older people that have passed into God's eternity because of their sickness? Because the reality is, it doesn't just work that way. It has to be according to the will of God. And yet they will go as far as saying, you know, if you pray a prayer and then you finish the prayer by saying, and we ask these things according to your will, or Lord, if it be thy will, you're just praying in unbelief. You don't really believe it's God's will at all. And so what they're doing is they're telling the Apostle John that you were wrong whenever you said, if we ask anything according to his will. John, you were wrong. Or whenever James said, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a place. But you ought to say, if the Lord will. James was wrong. And whenever our Lord and Savior prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. They're telling even the Lord Jesus Christ that he was wrong and he didn't have enough faith. So you have to take into account the ability of God, the sovereignty of God, the will of God, and then you've got this issue as well of the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. What does that mean? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, the prayer of faith is the prayer that is according to the will of God. Sometimes God gives great faith. Sometimes whenever you're praying for something, you can pray with great assurance, knowing that what you're praying for is the will of God. For example, if I pray that the Lord will lead me and guide me and give me understanding and sanctify me and give me grace and help me to witness and all of those things are clearly according to the will of God. I sometimes believe that God gives special faith and enables a person to have so much faith that they know what they're praying for is something that God is able and willing to grant. But chiefly the prayer of faith is the prayer that is confident that as they pray, God will do that which is right and God will ultimately do that which is best. Of course, the faith healers will always use a get-out clause. They invite you up for healing. They pray over you. They instigate the whole thing. And then if you don't get healed, they tell you don't have enough faith. So they've made the whole situation worse. Your faith, what faith you had, has been destroyed because God didn't heal you. And your sickness is still with you. But the prayer of faith, it says, shall save the sick. What does that mean? Well, I think it simply means this. James is telling us here that it's not so much the oil that saves the sick. But if God saves the sick, it was the prayer that laid hold upon God. That was the thing that saved them. Just in case they put too much emphasis or superstition upon the healing properties of the oil. It's not the oil that saves. It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. And then the last thing, whenever we consider divine providence, is the glory of God. Many today are looking for signs and wonders, and it was the same in the days of Christ. He says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh a sign. He also said that in the last days, many false prophets shall come, and with signs and wonders they shall deceive many. And that's why in 1 John 4:1, the scripture exhorts us to test or to try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. And John says, now you have to be careful, and you have to test the spirits, whether they be of God. And the easiest and the best way of testing the spirits, do they tally with the word of God? Someone says something, teaches something, does something in the name of the Lord. How do you know it really is something that God is pleased with or God? And well, does it tally with the scripture? Because in Jeremiah's day, there were many false prophets, and he said in Jeremiah 23:16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision out of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So that night, whenever that fellow stood up and says, I've got a message from heaven that this man is healed, and he passed away, was that a true prophecy or a false prophecy? No, it wasn't. It was false. Didn't happen. Wasn't real. Wasn't genuine. Does it tally with the word? Is it for the glory of Christ and of God? Because whenever somebody goes out and they seek to labor for the Lord or do something for God, it's maybe not all that difficult sometimes to discern what the motive is. Are they always talking about themselves? Are they promoting a church? Are they promoting a denomination? Do they talk about Christ? Do they present Him above and beyond every other thing? Is the glory of God the paramount thing? Because if it is, we should be content to rest content with whatever lot falls upon our pathway, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Perhaps the best example to cite is John the Baptist. Short ministry of 6 months, then thrown into a prison cell, then had his head cut off, and then after he passed away, the Savior said of John, John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. John's ministry was one that sought to glorify God. He says, I'm not worthy to untie the latchets of his shoes. There cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He must increase, I must decrease. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John did no miracle. So what are we saying today? Can God heal? Yes, He can. Does God always heal? No, He doesn't. Not in time anyway, but in eternity. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. The former things have all gone away because the Word of God puts emphasis on the healing of the soul. By his stripes we are healed. The sin-sick soul can be cleansed and can be healed. That is the most important healing of all. Somebody's 60 or 70 years of age, and they get healing from their infirmities for 5 or 6 years, and they go out into a lost eternity. What good was it really? But if someone falls ill, like the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might keep thy statutes. I know that thy unfaithfulness has afflicted me. And through his suffering and affliction, the psalmist David could say, I have learned the statutes. I have known God. I have come to know God in a personal way. Physical healing for all eternity. Spiritual healing in time. Your sins forgiven? Has the Lord touched you? Has the Lord healed your sin-sick soul? I trust that you will call upon the Lord and allow him to do that for you this morning. I've gone well over time. I wanted to cover that subject in one meeting, if possible. Thank you for your patience, but we'll sing a verse or two together.